Let's go to Romans chapter 1, and our children through the age of kindergarten and younger may be dismissed to your time in the Word in the other room. Romans chapter 1, I'm going to read two verses, verses 16 and 17, if you'll follow in your copy of God's Word. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So reads God's powerful word. Well, today is Reformation Sunday. It's called that because of an event that happened some 500 years ago that changed the world, when the Lord did a work to revive, to revitalize, to reform His church. During the centuries that had preceded that time, in the early 1500s, the church had grown institutionalized and had become dark. The Lord Jesus, of course, returned to heaven, commanded His followers to go and make Him known to the world. And in the centuries that followed, they did that. They took the message of the gospel to the world. But as the church was established, it became institutionalized. It became that which had a form of godliness that denied the power of it. And this particular form of godliness was led by a person called the Pope, with this hierarchy that had resulted in the message of the gospel being clouded. And God used, of all things, of all people, a monk in the Roman Catholic Church as His initial instrument to launch what is known as the Reformation. John Piper has written a helpful ebook entitled Martin Luther, Lessons from His Life and Labor. And I want to let Piper share with us this morning about Luther, about his conversion experience and the text that God used to bring it all about. Martin Luther was born on November the 10th, 1483 in Eisleben to a copper miner. His father wanted him to enter the legal profession, and he was on his way to that vocation at the university. 1502, at the age of 19, he received his bachelor's degree, ranking unimpressively 30th out of 57 in his class. January 1505, received his Master of Arts, ranked second among 17 candidates. That summer, the providential Damascus-like experience happened. July the 2nd, on the way home from law school, Luther was caught in a thunderstorm and hurled to the ground by the lightning. He cried out, "Help me, Saint Anne, I will become a monk." He feared for his soul, didn't know how to find safety in the gospel, so he did the next best thing. He went to the monastery. 15 days later, to his father's dismay, he kept his vow. On July the 17th, 1505, he knocked at the gate of the Augustinian hermits in Erfurt and asked for the prior to accept him into the order, and he became a monk. Later, he said this choice was a flagrant sin. In his words, not worth a farthing, because he made it against his father and out of fear. Then he added, "But how much good the merciful Lord has allowed to come out of it." We see this kind of merciful providence, says Piper, over and over again in the history of the church, and it should protect us from the paralyzing effects of bad decisions in our past. God is not hindered in His sovereign designs from leading us, as He did Luther, out of blunders into fruitful lives of joy. That's wonderful to know when you think of all, how many, every one of us makes decisions we later regret. God in His providence can use even those. Piper continues and says, Luther was 21 years old when he became an Augustinian monk. It would be 20 more years until he married Katharina von Bora in 1525. So there were 20 more years of wrestling with the temptations of a single man who had very powerful drives. But in the monastery, Luther said, I did not think about women, money, or possessions. Instead, my heart trembled and fidgeted about whether God would bestow His grace on me. For I had strayed from faith and could not but imagine that I had angered God. whom I in turn had to appease by doing good works. Luther said, if I could believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy. On Easter, April the 3rd, 1507, he was ordained to the priesthood. And on May the 2nd, he celebrated his first Mass. He was so overwhelmed at the thought of God's majesty, he says, that he almost ran away from the table. The prior persuaded him to continue. For 2 years, Luther taught aspects of philosophy to the younger monks. He said later that teaching philosophy was like waiting for the real thing. In 1509, the real thing came, and his beloved superior and counselor and friend, Johannes von Staupitz, admitted Luther to the Bible. That is, he allowed Luther to start teaching the Bible instead of moral philosophy, Paul instead of Aristotle. 3 years later, October the 19th, 1512, at the age of 28, Luther received his doctor's degree in theology, and Staupitz turned over to him the chair of biblical theology at the University of Wittenberg, which Luther then held the rest of his life. So there's the backdrop. Now let's move to Luther's conversion experience, and Piper continues and writes, Luther dates the great discovery of the gospel in 1518 during his series of lectures on the Psalms. So here he is, he's a Roman Catholic monk, and he's teaching, and he's lecturing in the book of Psalms. He tells his own story in his preface to the complete edition of Luther's Latin writings. This account of the discovery is taken from the preface written 1545, just the year before he died. So Luther's writing what you're about to hear the year before he dies. He looks back and he says this, I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the Epistle to the Romans. But up until then, it was a single word in chapter 1, verse 17, in it the righteousness of God is revealed that stood in my way. For I hated that word, righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the teachers I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they called it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that He, God, was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, quote, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity which the law of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteous wrath. Thus I was raged with a fierce and troubled conscience, says Luther. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at this very place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, he says, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself open through its open gates. Here a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. And I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word righteousness of God. Thus, that place in Paul was for me, truth, the gate to paradise. End of this quote by Luther. And so, with the transformation of that Roman Catholic monk, God began to revitalize, to reform his church and reform the nation of Germany and reform eventually through not just Luther, but Calvin and Zwingli and others, all of Europe, and eventually the world. Now, what text did the Lord use to set that Reformation in motion? I want us to marvel at that text this morning. Luther, and the story I've just shared, is a window through which we would now look in and see the text, the inspired word from God that God used to transform this man. And the text, this gate to paradise that Luther calls it, is Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Brothers and sisters, I think sometimes we forget what we have. We have a life-changing, in fact, that word is too small, so scratch it. We have a world-changing message. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a message that transforms everything with whom it comes into contact. This is a message that changed this man. This is a message that changed this church. This is a message that changed this continent. This is a message that changed the world 500 years ago. And I believe that the church of Jesus Christ in our day is in need of another reformation. There is a form of godliness that denies the power of true godliness in church after church all over this North American continent. And we are in desperate need of what happened so many years ago. And what can bring it about is this message. The gospel, of course, by definition, is good news. God spell, the old English word, good story. What is this good story? Many don't know. They have a familiarity with some of the words of it, but they don't really know. Inside the church, they don't know. We don't know what we have. And this is a wonderful privilege for us to look at this text and ponder what it is we have. Now, when we look at the text, we're going to be challenged to do three things with the gospel, as was Luther. I want to give you the main points, and then I want to walk through the text with you. First of all, to understand the gospel, for it's God's news. To unleash the gospel, because it's God's power. And then to unveil the gospel, because it is God's revelation. Here we see, first of all, that we are to understand. We must understand this message, this news called the gospel, for it is God's news. The Apostle Paul begins in verse 16, you'll notice, and says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." When Paul wrote those words, he was in the city of Corinth. He was waiting on a trip that he would be taking to Jerusalem to deliver a love gift from the churches to the needy saints there. He had never been to Rome. He knew many of the Christians who were there, many he didn't know. And he writes this letter called Romans from Corinth to these brothers and sisters, to this church in the city of Rome. In verses 1 to 7 of the first chapter, he shares very personally what makes him tick, namely the person of Jesus Christ. In verses 8 to 15, he talks about his obligation to the gospel. In verses 16 and 17, he introduces the theme of the letter that he's writing. This book we call Romans is all about the gospel, the good news. It's actually a treatise about the subject of the righteousness of God, about who needs it, about what God did to provide it, about how sinful people like us can be made right with a God who is righteous and demands righteousness. This was the question that plagued Martin Luther. It's the question that ought to plague us, that we ought to be pondering. How in the world can a holy and righteous God accept me into His presence now and forever? And how can that happen? Paul devoted the first 11 chapters of this epistle to that question. And then once reconciled to God with the answer that is given in those first 11 chapters, what difference should it make in our lives? That's the message of the final four chapters of the book. This is the first thing we need to do with this message, this good news. We need to understand it. We need to understand that it's something that God did, which is why in this little outline I'm giving to you, I'm suggesting that this is God's news. This is something that God did. It was God's good news that changed Paul's life. Ponder his own testimony carefully when he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." If you know anything about Paul, he was bold, he was confident, he was courageous, not in himself, but in this message, the gospel. I mean, think of the background of that statement. It came from the pen of a man who was lashed and thrown into the prison there in Philippi. Why? Because of the gospel. He had also been chased out of Thessalonica as a criminal. Why? Because of the gospel. Later, he was smuggled out of Berea, again, for the gospel. He was laughed at in Athens for the gospel. He was pummeled with rocks at Lystra for the gospel. The Greeks in Corinth said he was a fool because of the gospel. The Jews hated him everywhere he went for the gospel. And yet, what does he say here? He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Or stated positively, I am proud of this. I stake my life on this. I am confident in this message known as the gospel. I mean, these are staggering words. For by all rights, the gospel is an offensive message. The gospel says, when you share it with someone, you're not a good person, like you're inclined to think. You're a sinner. You're a helpless, God-offending sinner. And the gospel says that you can't do anything about that. Your deeds are as filthy rags in the sight of God, the best of your deeds. And the gospel says that God has done something for the world that it can't do for itself, that he sent his own son into the world, who is the only way to be reconciled to him. Not one option among many, but the only option. See, this is an offensive message. When Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it, he's contrasting our natural tendency. Naturally speaking, we will be tempted to be ashamed of that which will be offensive to people. I don't like to offend people. I want people to like me. I want people to think well of me. I want people to think he's a good citizen. He's a good member of this community. You preach this message that says to people, you're not right with God, and if you continue on your path, you'll perish eternally in hell, and that there's only one way to be right with him, and it's through his son, Jesus Christ. And so your form of religion, your religion that you're so devoted to right now, isn't going to take you there, and in fact is heaping up his wrath upon you. That's an offensive message in this world that says there are many options to God. An offensive message. So when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he's saying what we wouldn't say by nature. Paul said something to his friend Timothy. Timothy was a lot like me, a lot like us. Timothy was a rather timid fellow, and Paul gave him this counsel in 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and following. Stand, stir up, he says, the gift of God, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. And then he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, unto which I am appointed a preacher, for which cause I also suffer. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Same statement. Timothy, I know it. I mean, by nature, we'll be ashamed of this message because it's an offensive message. But I'm not ashamed of it because I've learned that this is the message of power. Now, you may be wondering, how can I overcome my tendency to be fearful of sharing Jesus Christ with people that don't want to hear about Jesus? How can I be like Paul and not be ashamed of the gospel? Well, the answer starts right here by understanding the gospel. If we don't understand it, we obviously won't be emboldened to stand for it. So it starts with understanding it. And so I want to talk with you for a moment about this hope we profess, this gospel message. Our hope is in five things, five solas of the Reformation. Sola is the word for only, that the Latin word, and it implies, therefore, that our hope is in five things and our hope is not in five things. And in your little outline, you'll be able to write these down. And this afternoon, when you're with your care groups, you'll be discussing the implications of what you're hearing for your life, for our church, for ministry in this day and age. So I want you to think carefully with me about these. First of all, our hope is in Scripture alone, not human opinion. Sola Scriptura, as the Reformers put it. In other words, where do we find our authority? What authority do we see Paul citing again and again in the letter to the Romans and in his other letters? He does not cite his own opinion. He consistently cites, as he does in verse 17, from the Scriptures. In this case, Habakkuk 2:4, when he's quoting and says, Habakkuk writes, "The just shall live by faith." Where is it that Luther discovered the message that enabled him to stand against the Pope and council and the established church itself with all of its power? It likewise came from the Scriptures, the Word of God. And so in 1519, Luther nailed 95 objections, 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. On the basis of what the Bible says, he stood against the unbiblical church practices regarding the sale of indulgences. That's a whole nother story. We don't have time for it. But the church had established a way where if you gave money and you did certain things, you could be assured that you were in heaven and going to heaven, and your loved ones could be going to heaven. Piper explains what happens when Luther nailed those 95 objections to that on the basis of Scripture. He nails that to the church door. This is what happened. One of Luther's arch opponents in the Roman church, Sylvester Prius, wrote in response to Luther's 95 theses these words, quote, "He who does not accept the doctrine of the Church of Rome and Pontiff of Rome as an infallible rule of faith, from which the Holy Scriptures too draw their strength and authority, is a heretic." In other words, the church and the Pope are the authoritative deposit of salvation in the Word of God, and the book is derivative and secondary. So you don't need this book any longer. You look to the Pope and to the church itself to tell you what you need to know about how to be right with God. To that, Luther and the rest of the reformers said, no, our hope is in Scripture alone, not human opinion. Sola Scriptura. Secondly, our hope is in grace alone, not human merit. Sola gratia, grace. Paul uses the term grace 21 times in Romans. God's unmerited, undeserved help and favor. Paul talks about grace a lot because we don't initiate salvation. God does. We don't finish salvation. God does. We don't meet God halfway. God calls us. God keeps us. God finishes what He starts with us. And all on the basis of His grace, His unmerited favor. So this message we preach that we're understanding now is a message that is based on Scripture alone and is about grace alone, not human merit. Thirdly, our hope is in Christ alone, not human contribution. Now, it's ironic to me as I just think about this, as I stand before you, as you're in these pews this morning, that in various quote-unquote churches across our land, people will sing hymns that proclaim salvation by grace, yet hear sermons that present salvation by works. They will sing the words of Isaac Watts, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." And then they'll hear a man stand behind the sacred desk and say, "God loves you. Do your best and someday you'll go to heaven." My friend, God says that our best is like filthy rags to Him, Isaiah 64:6. God says in His Word that it's Christ alone who can rescue us. This is the note upon which Paul begins this letter. If you go back and notice in verses 3 and 4 when he says, "Regarding His Son, who as to human nature was the descendant of David and through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." He begins by focusing on the only person that can save a sinner. This is why the gospel, by the way, cuts across all barriers, as Paul will explain in the little epistle of Galatians in chapter 3. Race doesn't matter. Economic status doesn't matter. Gender doesn't matter. Everybody across the board falls short of God's holy standard. And everybody, regardless of their background, can be reconciled to this holy God. And they come the same way through Jesus Christ, through Christ alone. The fourth characteristic explains how through Christ we come, and that is our hope is in faith alone, not human effort. Sola fide. How do we tap into God's gracious provision of salvation? This is the message that set Martin Luther free. Again, when he was a monk, more than anything, he wanted to be right with God. He spent sleepless nights in prayer and fasting. He confessed his sins every day because he was told this would ensure a right standing with God. But he didn't feel any different. One day, his monastic superior, Father Johann Staupitz, told Luther in exasperation, "Don't come back until you have a really important sin to confess," because he kept coming day after day, confessing his sins, but never feeling like he was really right with God. Luther desired to get rid of this horrible burden of guilt and shame. In his own words, he says, quote, "I was perpetually in torment." Luther knew that God demands righteousness from us, but try as he might, he couldn't achieve it, nor can we. We can't attain God's standard. And then for Luther, the light came on when the Spirit of God opened his eyes as he was reading this text, this verse. And he saw, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is through faith." There it is, he says. The solution is the gospel, and we benefit from the gospel, not by the sacraments of the church, but by faith alone. We're rescued sola fide. And reality of this is, it's not even faith that saves us. Faith just plugs us into the person who saves us, Jesus the Christ. It's no wonder that Paul uses the term faith 42 times in Romans. We see it here in chapter 1, verse 5. "Through him and for his name's sake we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes through faith." Or verse 8, "Your faith is being reported all over the world." Or go over to chapter 3 with me and notice verse 22. Chapter 3. In verse 22, here's the answer to the question that plagued Luther, and Paul hits it square on, 3:22. "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe." There's the answer. Or in verse 28, notice. "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." So it's faith alone. We are made right with God. We're declared to be righteous before a holy God. Justified. Justification, the theme of chapters 1 through 5. On the basis of what Christ did, plus nothing that we do for God. And then there's a fifth, and there are others, but the main points that sum up what makes our message so distinct. The fifth is that our hope is built in the Spirit alone, not human production. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit. See, one of the groups that most opposed the Apostle Paul was this group known as the Judaizers. But they didn't oppose Christianity so much as try to supplement it, add to it. How did they do that? They said, fine, if you want to believe in Jesus. In fact, you need to believe in Jesus. You're not going to go to heaven without believing in Jesus. Fine, we'll grant you that. But it's believing in Jesus plus doing other things, plus keeping the Old Testament law in their case. Jesus plus obedience. The Judaizers, by the way, didn't go away. In Luther's day, the Roman Catholic Church said it was faith plus keeping the sacraments of the church. That's what's necessary to go to heaven. In our day, it's all kinds of other groups. Jesus plus something else. Is there anything wrong with adding to Jesus? Over in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says in verse 3, "After beginning in the Spirit, with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" See, the fact is, we have become a Christian by the work that the Spirit of God did in our hearts to open up our eyes to the truth of Jesus and by putting our faith in Jesus. That's how we became a Christian. And Paul writes to the believers in Galatians, says, "Have you become a Christian that way? And now are you trying to fulfill what it means to be a Christian by your own efforts?" No, it's the Spirit alone that enables us to please God in this life. Which is why Paul has so much to say about the Holy Spirit in this letter to the Romans, particularly in chapter 8. Back over with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8 and notice verse 11. There's a lot in chapter 8 about the Holy Spirit. This is just one wonderful thing here in verse 11. When he says, if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, referring to the Holy Spirit, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you. So if the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, gave you new life so that you receive Jesus as your Savior, you can be sure that this same Spirit of Jesus will continue to give you the experience of real life, the kind of life that God intends. Now, what's true of the message we preach, of which Paul said, I am not ashamed? Well, a life that pleases God is made possible by the Spirit alone, not by human effort. This is our message. Scripture alone, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, the Spirit alone. And so the Latin phrase that summed it all up was soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. The solas of salvation. You're going to have one of the questions you'll discuss in your groups this morning, from this morning's message in your groups this afternoon, is what are the implications of the solas for the church today? And you'll be thinking about that together. What do we need to do with this message that we've been pondering now? Well, first we need to understand it, which is why I've taken time now to just walk through some of the distinctives of this message we believe. You need to realize not everybody that calls himself a Christian believes that. Not every church that says we're a Christian church believes that. Or once upon a time, maybe it was on their doctrinal statement, but it's not the message that's being proclaimed in church after church. The message that revitalized, reformed the church 500 years ago was this message. Secondly, it's not enough just to understand it. We need to unleash it. And so the Apostle Paul will build on this statement. In fact, this passage acts like a pull-out telescope. There are four sections, and as we pull out one at a time, we discover four aspects of the gospel. And so we find out, first of all, this gospel message we've been thinking about involves power. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Pull out the first section. Because it is the power of God. There's your first section. The gospel is God's dunamis, the Greek word, from which we get the English words dynamic, dynamo, dynamite. It is powerful. This message is powerful. It is the power of God. It can do what no one else, nothing else can do. Even though it's offensive, yes. Even though it's unpopular, yes. Even though it produces initial rejection, yes. Because it's God's message, God has promised to use it and to open up blinded eyes to it. All we need to do is unleash it. More about that in just a moment. Why, however, has God invested his power in this gospel? Here's why. Because, pull the next section, the gospel involves a purpose. The next section says it is the power of God for the salvation. Stop there. So the gospel saves. This is its purpose. This salvation is necessary because people are lost. From the first man, Adam, to each one of us, the problem is the same. We are paralyzed by and under the curse of sin. Our sins have separated us from God. Our iniquities are like a great burden draped across our shoulders. We need help. We need salvation. And thankfully, by God's very nature, he's a saving God. He saves human beings through the gospel. It is the power of God into salvation. Or as the hymn writer put it, we have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. So the gospel involves power and a purpose. Thirdly, a people. Section 3, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Who does this gospel save? Everyone? No. That's universalism. There's a qualifier. Everyone who believes. Believes what? This is a critical question. It's not a generic, abstract belief / faith that Paul has in mind here. Faith is only as good as the object. When someone says to you, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe something, remind them the Bible is very specific about the content of faith that is saving faith. What must a person believe in order to be saved? He must believe the gospel. He must believe the objective good news of what God has done. And what is it that God has done? Well, if you want to see a wonderful answer to that, begin to study Romans chapters 1 through 11. There's the fullest answer to the question about what God has done. But for this morning, just as we scan through in our minds what is said there, we discover that saving faith is marked by three non-negotiable specifics. First of all, Paul will show us in Romans that it must be belief in a specific person. He addresses that in chapter 4 and verse 3 when he says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And in verse 5 of chapter 4, but to him that works not but believes on him that justifies the ungodly. Faith to be saving must be in the person of Jesus Christ and in what he's accomplished. Paul would say in his proclamation in Acts chapter 16, 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Belief in a specific person. Secondly, believe in a specific event that this person has accomplished. What event? I want you to see this one in chapter 3. We read verse 22. Let's go for the next couple of verses. Romans 3, verse 22 again. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference. But what do we believe? Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. There it is. Saving faith is belief in the person of Jesus. But what about Jesus? I was sitting next to someone the other night at the football game. I was just talking to them and they were talking about, you know, all these denominations and how they divide people and so forth. And we just need to get people together on the basis of Jesus. I'm like, yes, but what about Jesus? That's part of the problem. Everybody in Southern Iowa believes in Jesus. Just ask them. And not everybody's going to heaven because they don't believe the truth that Paul's talking about here about Jesus. What do we need to believe about this person of Jesus? Paul sums it up in that word redemption. Redemption. We don't have time to develop fully right now, but redemption is this word that describes what God has done to buy back sinners out of their condition of being separated from Him through the payment that Jesus Christ made on the cross in His death in their place. And through the payment that He accomplished when He conquered death and came back to life and now lives as a Savior. Redemption. You must believe that Jesus is the Redeemer. And then thirdly, believe in a specific person, an event, and then a specific response. What is the response? If we go over to chapter 10, you'll see Paul summarize the response with these words in verses 9 and 10. This is Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. There's the response. If faith is genuine, if it's saving faith, there will be tangible evidence that involves a person's mouth. What will a person with saving faith do with their mouth? They will confess. They'll open it up and say to people, Jesus Christ is Lord. You say, well, I believe it in my heart, but I won't say it with my mouth. That is not genuine faith. If it's genuine faith, it will open up your mouth and you will say that so that people will hear. But not just empty lip service. Something must happen to a person's heart. And that is, to be saved, you must believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. That is, this is no flippant verbal response, so you can't just tell your children, say these words after me and you're on your way to heaven. It must come from a heart that believes that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and is now their Lord and Savior. So it involves the volition, a life-changing decision of the will. Romans 9:33, whoever believes on Him shall not be ashamed. So saving faith is very specific. It involves a specific person, Jesus the Christ, a specific event, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and a specific response to that event and that person, namely repenting of your sin and putting your faith in this person of Jesus Christ. This is our telescope so far, that the gospel involves power. It can change your life today. It involves a purpose, that it's all about saving sinners. It involves a people, people who will exhibit this genuine faith in Jesus. By the way, let me stop there and ask, have you exercised this kind of saving faith? Speaking from the heart, I might say this, you're fine people. You look like fine people here. I appreciate greatly the privilege to be with you this morning. But what I have described may be foreign to some of you. Maybe you've been in church a long time, maybe not. But that's not even the issue. Maybe what you've just heard is foreign to you. You have seen salvation as being sort of a general belief in Jesus and a life of, I try and do my best, and that means I'm going to heaven. And the Bible would say, you're not going to heaven if that's your situation. To be saved, you must believe in the person of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross as being your salvation, as being your only way to be right with a holy God, to be made righteous. And I invite you today to put your trust in this person of Jesus Christ. And then the gospel involves, as you pull out the final section of the telescope in this text, a plan. And you'll notice the end of verse 16 when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Notice, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. To Paul, there are only two categories of people in the world, Jews, of which he was one, and Gentiles, non-Jews, Jews and Gentiles. By the way, the world is not divided up as the way we often see things through our eyes that are affected by a lot of cultural things. I was at our association state conference this week, and the speaker was talking about, and this is such an encouragement to me, Steve Byers, pastor of Faith Church in Lafayette, Indiana, was talking about how their church is passionate about the gospel and how they've started this community center. In fact, they're building a second community center, and talked about how churches can use community centers to reach their communities. And I thought, praise God, we're right in step with some of the things that are already happening there. And he was talking about how in their community, they built this community center, and one of the groups they began to think about were the young people, the skateboarders. And he said, so we decided we'd build, most churches and organizations run the skateboarders away. Just don't, you don't want you breaking your neck around here and suing us, so just get away from here. And they're like, let's reach these kids. And he said, now, by the way, it's costing us a lot of money for insurance for these. He saw one of the kids came, now that the skateboard's in place, he came and broke his arm and went and got his arm, put in a cast. Next day, he's back out there skateboarding with a broken arm, broke the other arm. So he said, now, there are risks involved in this community service. But he said, we're all about reaching people. And he said, so the skateboarders. So he said, we built this skateboard park. He said that when they, and they're starting to come to church now. He said, they don't walk into church building. Skateboarders have a way of moving down the road. Well, they do the same thing when they come into the church with their skateboards. He said, they come in. And he said, and I was preaching a few weeks ago, and I looked out, and the skateboarders were in the row right in front of me with their skateboards under their legs and their Bibles open to the book of Habakkuk that I was preaching from. And I thought, what an amazing thing. God is reaching people that have tattoos and all kinds of markings that you might be offended by. God's at work reaching them through this ministry that we've established to reach out to our community. That was just one story that he shared of many. Paul saw people as being Jews and Gentiles. Those were the classifications. And they all need Jesus, both classifications. The Jews, he says, God's chosen people. What does that mean? Does that mean they're all saved? No. It means God chose a man named Abram a long time ago, established a covenant with him to bless him, gave him a son, eventually turned that into a nation, through that nation to bring the hope of the Messiah to the whole world. So when Paul evangelizes, he follows this pattern. He goes to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. He always goes to the synagogue first when he goes to a city. Because in God's sovereign plan, this is the order. God has chosen to work through the Jews to bring the Messiah into the world, to bring the hope of the Messiah to the world. And so, first to the Jews, and so the first 10 years or so of his existence, the church was essentially Jewish, but eventually it spreads out to the Gentile world. Praise God, that's what we're doing here now. The gospel has come to the Gentile world. Now, do you see why Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel? He knows that he has in his possession the only thing that can go through the barriers that divide the world and bring people into a relationship with God and form a people that love each other and truly experience real unity. And so he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. We must understand the gospel. It's good news, God's good news. We must unleash the gospel. It's God's power. I want to just stop there and just think about that for a moment. Why are we seeing so few people saved in our community? You say, well, salvation is of God. He's going to save who's going to save. Now, I believe that with all my heart. But he's also made it clear that he's going to save people who are hearing this message. This message is inherently powerful. So I ask you the question, who's the last person you shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with? Not just invite them to church, not just talk about morality. Who's the last person you talked with about the fact that Jesus Christ died on a cross for sinners? Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus can offer eternal life and is the only one that can to every sinner. Who's the last person you've had a conversation like that with? And I stand before you and say, there should be many more conversations like that coming out of my lips. And I think need to be coming out of this church, in this community, with the people God has placed around us. This is the message that saves. And then finally, unveil the gospel because it's God's revelation. That's the final verse. This is actually the one that God really used in Luther's life. Verse 17, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. So notice, the gospel is God's revelation. It reveals something. It reveals two themes to us. It's a message about righteousness, first of all, for in the gospel, righteousness from God is revealed. The righteousness of God terrified Luther because he thought he had to merit it. And then he learned, no, the righteousness of God is actually something God gives to people who come to know his Son. And then it thrilled him. That's why they would talk about righteousness being alien righteousness. What we need is not some kind of righteousness that we merit by our own lives. It's an alien righteousness, foreign to us. It's something we must receive like a gift. And then this gospel is a message about faith. Verse 17 says, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last. In other words, from the beginning, from the moment of salvation, all the way through when we enter heaven. This righteousness is about faith. It's received from God. It's not something we manufacture. God's righteousness is unachievable by human achievement. That statement is like a blowtorch that negates all religious systems. Religion says there's a God and I can reach him by doing the right kinds of things. The Bible says there's a God and he's righteous and we're not, and he's made a way for us to be right with him by faith in his perfect and righteous Son. So there's the text that by the grace of God changed Martin Luther's life, that launched the Protestant Reformation, that changed the world, and that the world today desperately needs to hear. There are people all around us who do not know who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And of course, then the challenge for us is this: to make sure that the text that changed the world is changing our lives right now. To make sure the text that changed the world is changing our lives. For some of us, that means we need to be saved this morning. We need to put our faith and trust in Christ and be saved. And then for us who are believers in Jesus, to recognize it's all about Christ. It's about knowing him and making him known to the world. Understand the gospel. It's God's news. Unleash the gospel, it's God's power. Unveil the gospel, it's God's revelation. May God bless us. And as I've been praying, may God be pleased even to use this text, this message, to bring about another reformation in our lives, in our church, in our community, in this world. We need, again, what the church needed 500 years ago. And may God be pleased to bless to that end. Would you move in our midst, O Spirit of God? Move in my life. Move in my brothers and sisters here in this church. Move in the lives of those in this room that are not in your family because they're not in Christ. Move, O Holy Spirit, for the glory of Christ, we pray. Thank you for what you've done in the past. Thank you that you have not changed. And you're at work in the world today, putting your glory on display by saving people through this glorious message of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.